Our subject is quite large tonight, and therefore I must apologise for not handling, if I don't, your favourite little verse to do with unity, and the one you always quote when it needs quoting, because I can't do that, time and so on. So I just let the Lord impress my heart with what I feel to be the essentials, looking back on my past experiences as well, just to fill us in on one or two of the realities of this amazing subject, unity. First of all, then, we'll turn to the scripture that we need to, and which the topic is based on. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. I'm going to deal with the subject under four headings. The first one is, what makes the unity? What makes it? Secondly, how does it come about, or what do we look for as evidence that it exists in a company of God's people? Thirdly, what sustains unity? What maintains it, keeps it, because we can lose it? Finally, I want to consider what destroys it and what restores it. So there you are, there's the four sections of what I want to speak about tonight. First of all then, what makes unity? What are we talking about? Well, verse 2 of Ephesians 4 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep, giving yourselves diligently to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. We just pull that exhortation out of the many exhortations that are there to state the obvious, that if something is to be kept, then it exists already. Now, can I just enforce that, get that into our hearts? Unity is not something we have to manufacture. It is not something that by organization, by doing things that build the team and so on, we can achieve. There is no need for that. God has put it in the body. It is the unity of the Spirit. That is the Spirit of God. And he is the uniting bond of our hearts. You find this when you travel abroad and you find that you cannot speak the language, or you don't, apart from a phrase book, and you meet fellow believers. And it is amazing how once they know that you are saved, born again, and that they definitely are too, they kind of throw their arms around you and give you lots of hugs, and then with the help of the phrase book, you know, you get the rapport, bits and pieces. But the bond is there. When I was in Angola in 2006, to see these godly elders amongst them that have been there since our early brethren went out to evangelize that massive country, and to see their wizened faces, but the beauty of Christ in them. There is this amazing unity, you know, a brother in Christ, out there in the middle of Angola, and they say things, they say things to Ruth Hadley, whom I was with, and she interprets, but just thrill your heart. They're thanking God that they say, you came to our country. Well, I did, but they're referring to the others. If you had not come, we would be in darkness now. You know, and the way they so eloquently express their appreciation. Now, that can't be manufactured. It's something that is there. And the request here, or the exhortation, is to keep it, maintain it. So we don't have to make it. That's the point I want to make. It is there. So in a company of God's people, we don't have to kind of have occasions when we socialize to get to know one another, you know, this kind of thing. It is part and parcel of the package of salvation. Marvellous that, really. There is a unity. Should brothers and sisters whom we've never met before come through the door, you know, we can greet them in the name of the Lord Jesus, and there is that bond that binds us together in an amazing way. Just whip over, if you will, to Psalm 133. I mean, this is often the psalm that is read in relation to unity. It has some touching thoughts in relation to it, which I think helps just here to cement that idea in our minds. Very short psalm, of course. Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, the brethren turn to this psalm whenever they've fallen out, you know. Makes them feel good about the matter, I suppose. Now, this is an Old Testament revelation about a oneness between brothers, and it's the priesthood that certainly the writer, seems to be David, had in mind. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. My, look at that. That is a picture of a uniting, bonding anointing that started in the very top of his head and it just flowed down all over him. That sanctified him, that anointing. And it's that which linked him with his other priests and so on, the priestly family. And so you've got the image again of a unity that is established of God and is total from head to feet. And then it goes on, of course, for two other similar illustrations, just to provoke this idea of something that bonds together. As the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, I presume that is, the mount in the north that is covered in snow and provides the waters for the River Jordan, which watered the land and brought the sustenance and so on. So you've got the idea again of one source that provides a unity and a blessing to the whole land. Marvellous thing. And then he says, as the dew, this is the second but similar illustration, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Zion, I suppose, Jerusalem was in that higher part, and there are quite some dry areas around it. And the dews kind of united it in a healthy, life-giving, vitalizing way. And he's thinking of that, the refreshment of the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Lovely, lovely scriptures just to occupy our hearts. So here we are then in a situation where God has seen fit to put in the unity. And the responsibility upon our shoulders is to maintain it. So we don't have to build it. It isn't like a work team with all these ideas of going mountaineering for a weekend or something to bond the team together, kind of thing. We don't need that because it's a spiritual unity. And it exists. And we can't help it. If you don't feel it, then I would suggest you're not even saved. You know, your salvation is questionable if you don't feel your bond with fellow believers. Never mind if they don't come to where we worship. If they belong to Christ, they belong to you and me. And we thank God for that. It's a lovely thing. The world hasn't got it, but we have. And it's the Spirit of God who indwells us, that binds us together in a spiritual unity that is blessed indeed. And where that unity is expressed and seen and demonstrated and functioning and maintained, there, the Lord pronounces the blessing. Lovely that. So I've kind of tried to express to you what I think is fundamental about what this unity is. It exists, Our responsibility is to maintain it. Now, because our responsibility is to maintain it, that is suggestive of the fact that it can break down. You don't need convincing about that, do you? Of course not. It is a common scriptural event, in fact, where believers break down in harmony and unity. So it has to be maintained. But first of all, let's pick up on what it is. Is there a picture in our New Testament that will afford to us the qualities and the atmosphere of a company of believers who are in harmony, in unity, who are living in the good of this bond of peace? Well, yes, indeed. Just last week we were with a group in Paignton, and we were looking through the epistle to the Colossians, the fellow epistle to this Ephesians, and in chapter 3 I feel we have clearly the apostle describing what he regards as an assembly living in the power of unity. And it's just in the middle of that chapter 3 of the letter to the Colossians. Paul has a great concern for this little assembly. He was not part of its origin, but he had come to hear of them and of others in the area that he had not evangelized, so they were not the fruit of his labors, but his heart was really deeply moved and touched that God had saved folks and that they were meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this stalwart of a man, Epaphras, who came from Colossae, was a tremendous evangelist. And somehow, somewhere, he turns up on Paul's doorstep in Rome, the apostle a prisoner, and he kind of pours out the current problem that they were confronting in Colossae. And as a result of that, we have this lovely letter to the church at Colossae expressing Paul's concern about Gnosticism and its its toxic effects upon spirituality. Now, in the third chapter, we're in the practical part of the epistle, so he is getting down to position and condition. He has attacked the error in chapter 2. He's laid doctrinal foundations so that they can defend themselves against it in chapter 1. But now we come to chapter 3, and he is dealing with position. He's saying, now this is your position in Christ. This is a reflected condition as a result of your position in Christ. And this is where we get it. He says this. I'm just trying to find where it is. That's it. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, that's the position. That's the position that God has put us into. He has made us elect. We are elect of God. We're holy. We've been sanctified. And we're beloved. We're beloved of God. Now, he says, people who are positionally that need to put on, need to embellish themselves with these moral, spiritual qualities that will adorn their community life, their life together. And here they are. First of all, we have the disposition, really, the disposition that fosters an agreeable spirit. That is, a non-aggressive spirit. That a company of Christians should not be characterized by a kind of grab your throat any time you step out of line kind of thing, you know? Can't say that sometimes it isn't, but it should not be that. And here is the what have I called it? The disposition that fosters an agreeable spirit. Here it is, verses 12 and 13. He says now this: bowels of mercies. Wow. Bowels is that very sensitive center for your emotions. Of mercies. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. meekness, long-suffering, patience, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now that is an atmosphere conducive to the demonstration of unity. Because every potential to stop arguments, temperaments clashing, or issues raising the hackles on the backs of your neck are defused here. They are defused. If you constantly meet long-suffering, meekness, forbearing, and forgiving one another, you know, how on earth can you fall out? You can't. So this is the atmosphere. This is the moral qualities that we should be producing and immediately having towards our fellow believers. Brother in our assembly often says, well, the Lord's told me that I've got to love you, but it doesn't mean I've got to like you. Well, you can live like that, but I would suggest that if you've got to love somebody, you've got to like them. I think in all the children that have had the awesome experience of passing through my hands over the years, there have been quite a number whom I have disliked. It might be their face, could even be a name, that you tend to feel you've had bad experiences, you know, with a Bertie or something. And it lodges in your mind. So any Bertie who comes along, you know, he kind of flares up as an individual. But oftentimes I have been caught on the wrong foot in that a child that I don't take to has amazing qualities of character and of personality that eventually I have come to appreciate immensely. And it's only a change of positivity in my mind that brings that about. And, you know, I mean, it must be terrible. Some kids must have suffered awfully for a teacher who just didn't take to them and did everything. Oh, there's some nodding heads here. Oh, well. who just didn't take to them. And they really, any opportunity, you know, the nasty teacher dug in and kind of said things and all the rest of it and showed them up. And that's a horrible thing, isn't it? So if we can do it in the world in a natural sense, then spiritually, brethren and sisters, we've got to. So there's the atmosphere. This our position as elect of God, come on, what a status that is. Holy and beloved, we're beloved of God. We cannot do other than create an atmosphere in which it is very unlikely that bitterness, that hatred or dispute will arise, because it merely meets this affable, loving, responding, patient, caring heart that God has given us. Isn't that lovely? You're smiling as if you believe it, but do you believe it? What's the practical reality? Well, I am just pointing out to you those qualities that mark a company of God's people that have it, that are practicing unity, and where unity is binding them together. This is what can be attained. No doubt about that. Now, secondly, there are three vital principles that follow here in the following verses. I've just got a note about here. Old Joseph, who knew his brethren, do you remember when he sent them on his way back to the father, old Jacob? He said, "Now see that ye fall not out by the way." Oh dear. You know, he knew just how cantankerous those boys were. And that was his last warning. And that's a watchword for us. See that ye fall not out by the way. And there's this atmosphere of affableness that God can create, of care, of sharing, of responding positively and not negatively, that God can pervade a company of his people with. to such a degree that there is that uniting bond. What does he say then? Love is the uniting bond. Yes, the all-pervading and dominant life force of the company of God's people. He says, above all these things, put on. It's a kind of overdress, isn't it? Or that which keeps all these things together is love. It's the bonding of love. The bond of perfectness. That means maturity, I would imagine. It's a sign of immaturity if we are if we're at one another and there is dissension. It is, because maturity should handle it, and love covers a multitude of sins. Right, here are three principles then. They begin with the word let, really. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the peace of God rule, arbitrate. The word is really umpire. Umpire in your hearts. I rather think what he is saying is this. In any and every situation, here's the principle to operate on. Always go for that that creates peace, harmony, and that which is of God. You see, we're very clever at maintaining disunity. If we feel aggravated, agitated, then we can really niggle away. But that is not allowing the peace of God to arbitrate in our hearts, to make the decision of how we respond. Now let's get that into our hearts. We have no right to disrupt the people of God. We have every right to look for the pathway that sustains and maintains peace. Let that arbitrate. Let that be the umpire of how you react and what you do. That's a lovely principle. Really is. If you can sustain it. Then 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Wow. That the scriptures become the important bedrock of our living and loving and serving one another. We're full of the book. That's right. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Allow scripture to permeate your mind and heart. And that's another principal safeguard, isn't it? And then we become a singing assembly. One that has an outward evidence of praise and worship. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Wow. And then the third principle is in verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Can you really say that your reaction, your response, your line of pursuing a matter which is likely to disrupt or cause disunity, can you say that you're doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus? His name is essential, isn't it, to be maintained as being that we love, that is not a foul stench. You know, Israel was accused of actually behaving in a way that made God's name to stink amongst the nations. God help us from that. It can sadly be possible, but we don't want to even think about that. So let's move then as only before the Lord and seeking to exalt his name. That's what he's saying. So there's three vital principles there. And we'll leave it there, I think. A scripture-centered company, a Christ-centered company. That's satisfying, isn't it? At least it sets out, you know, those things that we are to look for in a company of people that are being sustained in true unity and harmony. These are the evidences. Now, my third part was to discuss what sustains it, what keeps it going, what keeps this you know, sense of well-being and of unity and harmony? What keeps it and keeps these lovely things keeping the peace and arbitrating amongst us, so that there is that evenness and oneness and growing love and care one for another? Well, I just want to direct you to the book of Proverbs, if I may, and chapter 24. Perhaps turning the page of your Bible will bring you back into the meeting. I don't know if you've got out of it anyway. It's Proverbs. Where am I? I'm trying to find it myself here. Proverbs 24. There are a lot of verses in Proverbs to do with the slothful man. And verse 31 of chapter 24 brings one particular aspect of this man's activities into our minds. It's really verse 30 as well. I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Now that's the condition of a piece of land that has been neglected, obviously, because of the slothfulness of the owner. And what has happened is that it has been invaded. It has been taken over by pernicious weeds that have dug in. And of course they've been allowed to dig in and take root and multiply. And that has altogether caused the plot of land to become a disgrace. People who go by know that it's the field of the slothful man. And the wall has broken down. There's been no effort to keep these things out. What I'm suggesting here is this. If we want to sustain and maintain this spirit of unity, keeping the unity of the Spirit, then the one thing that has to be done is to guard it with vigilance. Don't become slothful. Don't let your guard on those things that cause disunity to fall. Keep your eye open for it. Mark it and act upon it immediately. You see, brethren and sisters, what allows weeds to grow, obnoxious things, unprofitable things, and to simmer and to, it's a root of bitterness, Hebrews has it, spring up and defile many, is because it is allowed to. It's because the vigilance is not there. Oftentimes matters that have caused in the end division amongst the people of God originate in a matter that was not dealt with, and if it was dealt with initially would never have grown to the gigantic and awful proportions that it did. Two recent and not terribly pleasant incidences in my own experience has been to have to rebuke a brother in the assembly gathering, in the prayer meeting. We knew that his attitude of mind was that the eldership wasn't up to it. And so in one prayer meeting, which certainly stands out in my mind, he was praying and he said, "Lord, what we need in our assembly here is a spiritual oversight." And it's what's called horizontal praying. Now, are we going to just allow that to pass? Or have we the courage to take it up? As soon as I didn't interrupt his prayer, but as soon as he had finished, I stood up and I said, "Now, saints of God, you've heard what our brother has just prayed. And we just thank God for his exercise about eldership and concern that there should be godly elders. That's what we should all desire. Do you see how positive that was? I didn't attack him. I supported him. And I said, we understand what he means. And we pray that God will resolve the issue in sustaining the current elders in their godliness and raise that so that we have others who are godly to lead and to move as elders in this assembly of God's people. Now, after the meeting, he nearly strangled me, but doesn't matter about that, does it? If you know what I mean. He was obviously very upset. But you see, the matter had been put right, dealt with. It wasn't allowed as a seed just to begin to produce all manner of side growths. There's been a more recent issue where a sister who is known to be quite vociferous and cantankerous assaulted a younger sister quite publicly, and she was upset about something and really said some cruel things quite loudly, and then of course exited as fast as she could. You're looking at me as if you don't believe these things happen. You know they do. Well, we couldn't do very much about it then. The dear sister against a younger sister who was kind of verbally battered on this occasion burst into tears. We all cuddled her, you know, and said, look, we'll deal with it. And as elders, we said, we'll deal with it. It was an unaccepted, abrasive thing. But you see, it had a root, and the root needs looking at. And it needs immediate response. Now, unfortunately, in one way or another, we couldn't get round to our sister. And I posted a letter. It isn't the best way by any means, but it was just what we needed to do. Just saying in simple words that her outburst on the Lord's Day was unacceptable and lots of the believers were hurt by it and couldn't understand it. And as soon as I returned, we must get together and have a chat, and in the meanwhile we would be looking to her to sort the matter out with this young sister and to apologise for the abrasive way in which she attacked her, and we'll try and deal with whatever was causing the frustration. Well, it was with some trepidation, you know, that a few days following that I went round, knowing she'd got the letter. Oh dear, when I got in through the door, she was full of tears. She said, I don't want to upset the assembly. I don't want to feel I've done wrong. You aren't going to discipline me, are you? And well, that was lovely. You know, I thank the Lord. A lot of prayer had gone into it. But we could sit together. And what had been said had touched her heart. And she had. She'd rung up and sorted it, you know. Or so she said. You still have to deal with these things and deal with them privately and with the individuals, but it needs that immediate response. That's what I'm saying, and that's all I'm telling you these things for, in order to show that it works. There's other things we've done which haven't worked, but I'll tell you about those in a moment, perhaps. You have to handle it. You have to have those who are of mature spirituality to deal with these things so that they do not accrue into the field of the slothful. And it's neglect. That's what it is. It's letting it fester on. It's allowing it. It's shoving it under the carpet. It's ghosts in the cupboards. If you allow that, then you'll reap everything you deserve to reap. You really will. But having said that, I do know and have experienced matters that you will not resolve. Not all issues are resolvable. So I tell you that, man. And very often it may well result in a parting of the ways. But the utmost attempt must be made in the Spirit of Christ and in the maintenance of unity that issues are faced up to and are dealt with. by those who are spiritually mature and able to do that. So there we are. That's what I've got to say. Don't tolerate disunity. We can. That's the trouble. Watchfulness and a ready heart to deal with issues is essential. That's all in the notes. I'm just reading from them. But I made my point. The last part of the message tonight. What destroys and what restores assembly unity? Well, of course, as you would most likely expect, Scripture, and you're well aware, no doubt, of incidences in Scripture that clearly in the New Testament unfold to us issues that have divided and caused division amongst the people of God, destroyed the unity. So let's have a look at those, just a few of them anyway. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, Paul, I'm not going to read the scripture, you just have to take it on my say-so, but certainly look up if you have the notes. Paul speaks about the certainty he has that there is schism or contentions amongst them. That they had formulated groups, parties, cliques, if you like, and separated themselves within the assembly. Now, if your kidneys and your heart decided to get together and rebel against your liver and your intestines, you'd have a real bad night, wouldn't you? Or if your legs decided that they would play together, but they would certainly not coordinate with your eyes or your brain or your arms, you'd be at a right loss to get out of the door. We are a body. And a body to function as a body in unity needs all of its members to work together. That's how we function. And we can't do it apart from unity, fulfilling our own particular gift and facility and contribution, and doing that consciously to the well-being of the whole body. We can't afford cliques. We can't afford those who always huddle together after meetings and by so doing isolate others. Wow, have we been guilty of that? You know, the spiritual elite of the assembly kind of thing. You know, the big boys. It breaks my heart. And it's so evident, so oftentimes. But here were parties under banners. You know, we're the Peter party. We're the John party. We're the Paul party. Paul says, you're carnal. Carnal has no place. It's schism, and that's disunity. God save us from it. You'll all be familiar with 3 John verse 9. I think Daniel was intimating that in his prayer with regard to the man in the assembly where this godly brother that John writes to in his third epistle was what loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not, using malicious words, forbiddeth, casteth out. Diotrephes desperately wanted place and position. And he got it. And boy, he didn't play by the book either. He really did dominate the people of God, and almost in fear, they subjected themselves to his rule. Little companies like ours can oftentimes be dominated by a powerful personality, and that causes imbalance. It causes a lack of fellowship, and we are a fellowship. We're here to serve one another, to care for one another, to love one another. Contribute, okay, the things that strong individuals do. We thank God for that, but not to the degree of making everybody else subservient. Says John, I'll deal with him when I come. That's lovely, isn't it? A man of spirituality. Can be a family, of course, especially in our, they marry and intermarry, and before you know where you are, the one family is kind of related to everybody else. And it's run and dominated by a family name. And it's like a hierarchy. You know, when the old ones go off to heaven, the young ones then take up the reins and rule. It's sad, and I have no answer. I haven't lived in that, and I thank God I haven't. There are answers, of course. It's the way in which an assembly conducts itself that doesn't allow that to happen. And we have to find that. But here in 3 John, there is that. The dominant of personality. We all have a place, and we must be esteemed and valued equally for that place that we have. Loved every one of you. Acts 15, 37, 38. Barnabas determined. Paul thought not good. The contention was so sharp, they departed asunder, one from the other. Wow, look at that. All over John Mark. And there's division, not in a local assembly, but between two notable, worthy servants. And what was it? It was over an opinion. I don't think that you can wrongly say they could have sat down together and discussed the matter and reached an agreement, a happy agreement. But instead of that, this dissension was so great that they couldn't, they parted asunder. That's what Scripture says. And that's a tragedy. But sometimes you can't reach agreement. Acts 20, Paul is exhorting the elders of Ephesus, and he says, grievous wolves shall enter, not sparing the flock. There's the dividers who come in without the heart for the people of God. And they come in with their line of teaching and segregate those who will follow them and party with them, and those who won't. And there comes this jagged, screaming tear, which they're prepared to go with. We've seen it happen. God help us. And then he says, also of your own selves, men speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples. This is how it happens, brethren and sisters. When something gets a hold, and the means to bring this to the surface and to have it out, in a sense, have not been used. And it ultimately, of course, causes division. Error in doctrine. Perversity of character. Right, let's get on to some happier ground. Those are some illustrations that I picked out for you. There's no doubt many more. 3 things I want to say with regard to restoring unity. There are matters when the whole assembly has to, on a matter of discipline, because of disunity, has to act together to censor it and to, if it needs it, excommunicate the individual that is causing the disruption and the division. It's an extreme measure. How many excommunications have I known in my lifetime in the assemblies of nearly 60 years now? No, can't be that many. 55, anyway. Well, as far as I know, only one which I had personal hand in, and that was a moral issue. But clearly in Scripture, we are given the clear instruction. 2 Thessalonians 3, have no company, admonish him as a brother, walking disorderly, they obey not our word, they are out of step. And this calls for a concerted group pressure to bring them into line. and can result in if they continue to walk out of step and cause disruption and disharmony, it can lead to excommunication. I've been part of the eldership in St. Austell ever since I went there, and we have upon occasions deeply disturbed about individuals in the assembly and that which they were doing. We have come very near to considering that the only step open to us was to deal with them as disobedient and willful and contentious, and to, with the assembly's agreement, put them out of fellowship, that they might learn, in order that in God's good grace we could restore them again to the fellowship in harmony. It's not an easy thing to do, because you have to, with the leadership of godly men counselling the whole assembly, bring the matter sensibly to the attention and commit it to prayer that the assembly is of one mind in the matter. This issue, I tell you now, can divide and split assemblies. But it is open to us. And I think matters of division are of that serious a nature that it isn't possible to continue like that. And the only strength of unity that we have is to say together, we have to disassociate ourselves from this brother, this sister, on account of their continually awkward and interruptive and disruption of the assembly and its peace and unity. And we must act together in unison. It's a very distressing thing. It'll have long-term effects upon the company of God's people. It'll humble you. When we had to do it on a moral issue, which was very clear and obvious and so on, we wept. And thank God we saw the brother concerned restored. And we thank God for that. That was with tears as well. Tremendous experience when God does recover individuals. The second method is spiritual leadership, as I've said previously, maintaining the unity by stepping in and dealing with the matter privately, oftentimes without necessarily the assembly knowing very much of it. You think of the incident in Acts 6 when the 12, the apostles, could see the contention between the Hellenist believers and the Jewish believers, and the distribution of means to the widows, and that was going to cause a division, you know, an ethnic division, really was. And this is so early in the life of the church. But you see, with commanding wisdom, they step in and they call them all together and they say, yes, this is an issue. It may be justified or it may not, but let's get the means in so that it won't happen again, either way. Appoint you 7 deacons, you know. And they're in there with a solution. And that harmonizes the whole thing. And the apostles can get on with their burden and responsibility, and the saints are at peace. That's lovely, isn't it? The Lord himself said with regard to this kind of action that those individuals who are personally involved in the contention should first of all try and settle it between themselves. If that is impossible, for them to consult with those they consider are wise advisors and sit together with them. See if they can't find a way through. Let the peace of God arbitrate. You know? We'll find a way. We'll deal with the problems. We won't smooth it over or ignore it. We'll handle it. We'll face it. And then the Lord Jesus says, and if they won't hear them, then take it to the church. I've only done this once. There were 2 sisters who were born and brought up in the same village, just outside of St. Austell, Cornish village, Cornish school, and they were always at one another's, well, necks, you know, right the way from kids. They were cantankerous. used to shout at one another down the street, you know, and this kind of thing. Anyway, if by the grace of God, both of them get saved and get to come into fellowship in the assembly. Oh, dear. But were they still, you know, this underlying trouble? Anyway, we felt that this was the course. The Lord had set it out for us, so they couldn't settle it by themselves. We'd tried as elders, so we thought, well, we'll just call the church together with these two dear sisters, and we'll sort it out. We had a good time of prayer, I do remember that. And then we said, now, let's talk about what problems you two sisters have. And the trouble is, we face them one opposite the other, you know, like a boxing ring. That was a trouble. And the one sister said, well, you'll never do any good. She's always been like that. And with that, the other one came up with another dagger thing, you know, and before we knew where it was, they were standing up, kind of almost punching one another, until the husband of the one dragged her out and said, we're not coming back, we're not coming back. So, it all fell apart. They're still in fellowship. And there's a wonderful degree of harmony now between them. One of them has just sadly had a stroke and has been in Trelisk. And the other sister has been very kind and caring. And God in his mercy has perhaps healed a very lifelong antagonism between two individuals, and you just marvel at the grace of God. It doesn't always work, but that's a path we need to follow, should we need. The final one is intense and continual prayer. I know you say we've got to love one another, but I don't think that that can just be worked up. It's a thing that develops, and the thing that develops it is prayer. A praying assembly is a safe assembly. A praying assembly is a caring assembly. A praying assembly is a united assembly. And the issues that we raise before God in prayer open up matters before they get to any degree of contention. It's godly leaders that express in the right terms, you know, the care that needs to be expressed when we are talking about individuals in the fellowship or matters relating to them. That's those that can be. So that we can pray. So that our hearts can be touched. So that we can bring it before our God to heal, to keep us together. To get our eyesight on, instead of the issue, upon Christ and the testimony. And working out these things in a practical way. So prayer demands openness. It demands a sharing of hearts. It demands bringing in the Lord and asking him to help. And it keeps the matter in the spotlight and moves it on. And I've proved that again and again and again. Don't be frightened or afeared of handling issues, rightly, of course, appropriately, and with all the people of God, praying and developing their unity of heart. I'm sure that's the real answer. John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says, that they might be one as we are one. Nothing more glorifies him than our unity and oneness of heart and mind and vision. Look at Christendom today. What a divided testimony Christianity is, eh? Shamefully, that is the result of division after division after division after division. And listen, they're all now bringing it all together with compromise and condition and this and that. And they will. But it'll be an apostate church. And that isn't the answer either, brethren and sisters. We have such a wonderful opportunity to live together in the smallness, okay, of whatever the Lord allows us to be as an assembly, but to live in harmony, to live in beauty, to live in care, in meekness, humbleness, and love, and to demonstrate that. You make sure that there's never any believers that you don't shake the hand of, or that you don't express interest in their personal needs, and care if you possibly can. And this assembly will grow powerfully, and the love of Christ will be known. They'll smell it in the air. They'll see it in your very attitude to one another. And this ungodly world can never rise to it. Hope that's been helpful. God will bless his word. Time has gone, and I must just pray, commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, for the amazing effect of your powerful salvation in our lives tonight, as we mark a company of believers in the Lord Jesus who really love him, devote themselves to him, and thus to one another. And there comes into existence a body that moves in sublime harmony, in a richness of humanity, of caring and commitment, only to glorify their Lord whom they seek to love and serve. What a lovely thing that is. And yet, our God, we've learned how that is the envy of the devil himself, and will always be part of his attack to bring in dissension and disunion. Preserve us, Lord. We've got terrible feet of clay, and we quickly slide back from the loveliness of what it is to live in your power. Teach us things, Lord, tonight, and take us on our way, careful and prayerfully considering what it is to be one in the Lord. Commend ourselves to you then, and ask your blessing now, in his worthy and lovely name. Amen. Amen.